I'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts 22 and verse 30. Acts 22:30. As you might imagine, I am a firm believer in church. Aren't you glad to know that your pastor believes in church? I'm really strong on the fact that we have to, in some way, do life together. God called us into a body, into a family for a reason, and we are meant to go through the ups and downs of our life alongside others, and the support, the encouragement that God gives through that interaction. But sometimes you go through stuff alone, right? There are things that maybe people know you're going through, maybe they don't know you're going through, but you do go through them alone. And the church family can't be there, or maybe the church family even lets you down. Maybe your own family is or isn't there. There's all kinds of reasons, but there are issues, there are burdens, there are things that we just carry by ourselves and nobody else can walk it for you. Paul was facing that as we come to this study today. He was a guy who believed strongly in the church, right? He wrote Ephesians. He was a guy who practiced it as he made his way on that third journey. He starts to mention some of the people who are with him. There's eight other men who are with him. He was with a team. So we see him many times and it's Paul this and Paul that, but it really means Paul and company. He was a part of the team usually. But now he's going to be in prison alone. Now he's going to face the Jewish antagonistic Sanhedrin council alone. He's going to be in prison, in custody for the next 4 years of his life, basically. And so, alone is going to become normal for Paul. What then? And what about us because of what we face alone as well? We want to talk today about the presence of God and the promise of that, and hopefully just begin to understand a little bit of how we can sense the presence of a God that we cannot see. The story, if you've been with us, you may know that Paul's been on three missionary journeys. He gets back to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, I mean, he has great news. He's reporting on all the things that God has done and how people have come to faith throughout the Roman Empire, and he's talking with the elders at the city of in the church of Jerusalem, and they're rejoicing. It says they praise God with them, and then they take a deep breath and say, "But Paul, we got problems. Just you coming to town is a problem because, for one thing, the Jewish believers have been hearing the rumor that you, because you preach that it's salvation by faith, you don't have to be circumcised. Because of that doctrinal clarity, they've heard the rumor that you've thrown out everything that's Jewish and traditional, and so it's like you're against Judaism." And of course that wasn't true, but that was the rumor. So that was the first problem. And then last week we saw that, well, it wasn't just the Jewish Christians, but it was the Jewish non-Christians, non-believers, who rose up and caused a riot against Paul in Jerusalem, again, telling lies about him. It was some Jews from Ephesus, probably. It says Asia, probably meaning the Jews who had been his enemies there at Ephesus. They followed him down there, maybe for the Feast of Pentecost, and this riot erupts, and Paul would have been killed had it not been that the Roman commander, we'll find out his name today is Lysias, he stepped in and saved his life, really, though he was no friend of Paul. And so, you know, I mean, the Roman commander, he's supposed to keep the peace of Jerusalem, And this riot is breaking out, so what does he do? Acts 22:30. It says, "The next day the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So he released him, that is temporarily, and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them." So he's going, I got to find out what's going on, and whatever it is, it seems to be about the Jews, and then this Jew, Paul, and they're fighting about religion stuff. I don't know how to figure this out. I'll let the religious rulers handle the situation, and it's the Sanhedrin who is going to interrogate and, of course, accuse Paul. The Sanhedrin, it says all the Sanhedrin. Sometimes they would meet together, just a smaller council to handle some things, with 23 men, But it was all the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, that was 70 people. So Paul is going to be going in there alone. He's over here, and all the Sanhedrin are standing like a courtroom against him. He's alone. How do you sense the presence of God when you're taking the hits from those who oppose Christianity and you're all alone? I think the first way that Paul's going to sense the presence of God is that God gives him wisdom by His Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is within us, and so God gives Paul wisdom. God will give us wisdom in this mental process of our mind to do the right thing, say the right thing. Here, it erupts pretty big, pretty fast. Verse 1, chapter 23. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Now just looking at that verse, has he said anything wrong at this point? He's supposed to defend himself, so he says, I've tried to keep a good conscience. But look what happens, verse 2. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. What a reaction there. And so evidently they do. They slap him. Then Paul said to him, to Ananias, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to your law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." It was against Jewish law, or for that matter, probably Roman law for a Roman citizen, but I think this is a Jewish context, to do any kind of punishment against somebody who hasn't even heard the charges against him, let alone be found guilty. Verse 4. Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" He basically said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize he was the high priest. Which is kind of puzzling at first, except that this must not have been the Sanhedrin meeting in their regularly called place and time where the high priest would be wearing distinctive robes and sitting in a distinctive seat. Paul's been gone for 4 years on this trip. He doesn't know what transitions have taken place. Who is the high priest? It seems, I take it sincerely, he didn't know who it was. And he says, I'm sorry. Ananias is so angry, he orders him slapped just for saying, "I have a good conscience." So obviously Ananias has already found him guilty in his mind, and he's a violent man. In fact, Ananias was known for this kind of outburst and being a violent guy. Being a dishonest man, he was known as someone who, as the high priest, was embezzling funds that was supposed to go to support the common priests. He was known for bribes and all kinds of political shenanigans. If history is any consolation, 8 years later, in the war against Rome, this Ananias, his house was burned, he flees from the Romans, and he hides in a water pipe beneath Herod's palace, and there he is captured and killed. But at this moment, he's just the wicked guy in charge. And he orders someone to smack Paul, and Paul reacts because of, would you react if you got slapped? For no good reason. And he calls him a whitewashed wall. Now, that's not a very nice thing to call someone. I mean, it's not a curse. It wasn't very nice, but it actually was a very accurate metaphor. The whitewashed wall meant, okay, picture a stone wall, but anybody looking at it closely would realize this thing's about to tumble. All the mortar is disintegrated. It's about to fall. I know what we should do. Let's paint it. So, instead of fixing it, they painted the wall. That's the metaphor of the time. A whitewashed wall, therefore, came to mean somebody who, they looked good on the outside, looked spiritual on the outside, inside, they were spiritually evil, wicked, kind of. It's exactly what he called a spade in this situation. We might cheer Paul on for, sparring with the man. But he immediately, when they say, "This is the high priest," He immediately backpedals and apologizes. I should not have spoken evil of the high priest. I should not have said that. I'm sorry. Kind of amazing, really. The guy had it coming. Who apologizes for saying something like this to someone who deserves rebuke? Who does that? Someone following Jesus Christ? Someone who realizes that following Jesus Christ means imitating Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, Peter said, did not retaliate. Or as Isaiah said, was like a sheep before the shearers is dumb. No, he didn't open his mouth even. He didn't even defend himself. He took it because he realized there was some greater thing happening to the glory of God, that getting even wasn't the point. Getting back isn't the issue. And so he apologized. And I think we need to, next time we feel we must retaliate, we got to give that dig back that just came to us to picture what following Christ really is. When's the last time, also we see here, when's the last time we gave a really clear, sincere apology? Not the kind where you say, I'm sorry, but you know, that's where you're defending yourself. So it's not really apologizing. It's just, honey, I'm sorry, I was wrong. That was wrong. Paul momentarily got off track and he apologizes, which tells us what godliness really is. Godliness is not perfection. Godliness is recognizing it and saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. That's humility. He was living according to the Spirit. When he wrote to the Galatians, remember he says about walking according to the Spirit, and then we won't fulfill the lusts or the desires of the flesh. We won't just do what comes naturally. There's a supernatural way of living, and Paul was living that. And because he was sensitive to the Spirit, he could apologize, right that wrong, and go on. He experienced the presence of God because he was sensitive to the Spirit of God. And so he knew God was with him. He had the sense of accountability because God is here all the time. And so he walked according to the Spirit, and I believe that's why in the next little scene, he also received some brilliant strategy for talking to the Sanhedrin. Call it even shrewd. But I think God gave him the words he was about to say. Then Paul, verse 6, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, just because they were Jews and rulers didn't mean they were really a unified, cohesive group. There were factions. He called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Paul takes sides and says, I'm with the Pharisees. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was such a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. I think it's a fascinating scene. On one hand, we see how brilliant it was. It divided them, so no longer were they accusing and trying to attack Paul. Well, I mean, probably they were. Even physically, it looked like he was in danger. But the argument now became between, it was kind of a divide and conquer kind of a strategy. Was Paul's purpose simply to save his own skin? I don't think so. I think his purpose was to bring up the doctrine of the resurrection. And so he said, his first purpose anyhow, I am a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, what kind of resurrection? Who do you suppose Paul was thinking of? His message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over and over his message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 20-some times in the book of Acts, we find that he is emphasized, that Luke brings out something in the dialogue and the teaching about the resurrection of Christ. So Paul is actually saying, I have an opportunity to lay the foundation of the gospel, which is always the fact, not that just that a good man died, but that the God-man is alive. And that's what makes the message of the gospel of Jesus true. He's alive. But of course, it not only was a doctrine, but it was a diversion. And these guys go at each other. Something, you know, it's about, you just can't give up the arguments that you've had your whole life maybe with these guys. And so they got off track and Paul goes safely back to the barracks. How could Paul think on his feet so well? I mean, surely that would never happen to us, right? This is what Jesus promised. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. So there's going to be times throughout this church age, and we're in it, that we're going to have opportunity with people who are actually antagonistic. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. God is present through His Holy Spirit. We are a temple. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He is with us. And when we are pursuing His purposes, He will actually give us words to say in those difficult moments. How do we know God is present? His Spirit sometimes prompts us to make an apology, to note something that's wrong. How do we know He's present? We know it because He'll give us words to say at the appropriate time. I think it's leading up to what I see to be kind of the high point of this piece of the story, this study today, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is in red letters in my Bible, if you have a red letter Bible. Jesus says this. Jesus shows up. It's not because Jesus had been absent. He's been with him, right? The Spirit gave him words, and the Spirit prompted his apology. But Jesus, in this case, literally, visually, verbally, shows up and says, "Take courage." Now, you and I don't experience that. But I think Paul experienced it to know, so that we would know, that when Jesus said, "I'll be with you always to the end of the age," he meant it, and he really is there. It says in verse 11, the following night this happens. The timing is very specific in the way he phrases it. So Jesus did not show up in this vision for Paul the night before to prepare him for the Sanhedrin Council. And he didn't even show up the night of that day after he'd been in the Sanhedrin Council. Jesus shows up the following night. So an entire, it looks like, 24-hour day has passed. And so Paul has been in his cell just sitting there. He's going to be doing a lot of sitting in the next 4 years. And I would suppose this is a particularly discouraging low moment in Paul's life. It's all different. He doesn't have the freedom to go out. He knows that this might be for the long haul. And before Jesus shows up, he lets him sit there for a whole day stewing, I think. You suppose sometimes, Paul, that God lets us experience discouragement, stress, fitful nights, whatever it is. He lets us experience discouragement so that we recognize Him when the encouragement comes. So we go, "Yeah, okay, that's God." Paul had every reason to be discouraged. Fear, obviously. He knew that chains, possibly death, awaited him. He might have asked the why question a few times. "Why me, Lord? I have given my life to serve you. I've made right decisions. I'm I'm following you now. Why is this now? And I even wonder if maybe Paul was second-guessing himself, should he have even gone to Jerusalem. There are some who say that Paul actually made a mistake by going to Jerusalem. I was reading comments by a godly Bible scholar from another generation, Harry Ironside. He actually thinks that Paul did the wrong thing, that when the people along the way, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you know, they're saying, don't go, Paul, the Spirit says, you know, don't go. That actually, he shouldn't have gone and Paul was doing the wrong thing. I don't actually agree with that understanding of it, but, you know, if we're looking at it today and aren't sure whether it was the right thing or not, don't you suppose Paul, human nature, wondered, did I do the wrong thing? I think, for me, many times in a tough situation, the most difficult part for me is knowing, did I do the right thing? Did I cause this? You know, should I have this? Should I have that? Shouldn't have. It's like Jesus shows up and says, that's not really the point right now. But it's crisis time. And so in the internal thoughts and emotions of Paul, Jesus steps in and says, take courage. Take courage. I am here. When we talk about experiencing the presence of God, I think the first thing God is saying to us is, be encouraged because I am with you always. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 is where it says, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's actually in the context of money. It says, let your character be free of the love of money because he has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Financial fears create a sense of abandonment, like I'm all on my own in this deal. And actually, God allows that so we would say, oh, he said he wouldn't leave me. So he'll help me with this situation. He'll give me wisdom and insights on this one. Be encouraged, I am with you. That's just a doctrine. That's just a fact. He is with us. I think the second thing he's saying is that I will perfectly fulfill my purposes in your life. See that in the second part of the verse? As you, Paul, have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Everything is on track here, Paul. You're going to Rome. You are committed to my purpose. I will fulfill it. So relax. Maybe the key, though, being that it's God's purpose. What often causes us such frustration in these hard times is that our purposes aren't being accomplished. And so I think sometimes we don't sense the presence of God because we're still stuck on our purposes instead of being committed to God's purposes. But if we're committed to God's purposes, then his presence becomes more obvious to us. Oh, I want to do it God's way. And so I think Paul was able to take the focus off of his circumstances, which were no good and fearful, and put them on the presence of God because he was now committed to his purpose. And it was Jesus who said, when you go make disciples, and Paul hadn't been there for that conversation, but he said, if you go and make disciples, I will be with you always to the end of the age. So, Paul, as long as you are on track and you're my agent and you're doing my will, you will be aware of my presence. Paul was all alone for, like, the first time. Paul was facing a whole new phase of his life. And that can be fearful. Joshua, if you think back to the Old Testament story, was facing a new phase of life. Joshua 1 says that Moses died, and now Joshua, his helper, he's the guy. And it's at that moment that God showed up, And said, I'm with you. Newness is sometimes fearful. I know someone leaving for college. I know someone leaving for graduate school. I know someone getting married. And that's just in my immediate family. New stuff, right? New phases, that things are going to be different now. Paul was facing 4 years of prison. Joshua is going to be the guy in charge. What are you facing that's new? What's the transition? What's the fear? That's when God shows up and says, I'm there. Here's what God told Joshua. Had not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. It's the same thing. It's obviously the same God talking here as talking to Paul later in prison. But I think it's important to know verse 8 that precedes it. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, Joshua. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything in it, written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, don't be afraid. I'll be with you wherever you go. In fact, would there be the promise of verse 9 apart from the expectation of God, the condition of verse 8? We will experience the presence of God when we are regularly invested in the Word of God. It's how we know God is there. Because this is how He talks to us. If you're meeting a blind man, I encourage you, don't wave to him. Okay? He can't see you. So if you're meeting a blind man, you speak to him. That's how he knows you're there. See, we're blind and cannot see God. And so, yeah, he doesn't feel like he's there. But if we had conversations with him, if he spoke to us, then we would know he's there. And he has spoken. But we really won't know he's there unless we're the ones who enable him to have that conversation with us and listen to him. We know he's there by his word. To experience, he says, my presence. Meditate on my word. Obey my word. Then you'll know I'm there. Well, he was needing it there in the prison, and he was certainly going to need the presence of God the very next day. Verse 12. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. This is getting serious. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, we need your help. You and the Sanhedrin petition the commander, the Roman commander, to bring him before you on the pretext," we're going to lie about this, "on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." See the plan? We can take care of it. So it's got these zealous, angry, hostile Jews saying, "We're going to take care of this for you, leaders. We'll kill him tomorrow. And here's how we're going to do it. You just tell the commander you got to talk to Paul again. There's some more stuff we got to talk about. But he will never arrive. The streets of Jerusalem are narrow. There's plenty of places. We got 40 plus men. We will set up an ambush, and whatever it takes, we'll kill Paul tomorrow morning." And amazingly, these religious leaders say, "Okay, we can kind of, you know, do it without doing it. Our hands will be clean. You guys do the dirty work." You see how deep the Jewish rage was, the unbelieving Jewish rage was against Christianity? Do you see spiritual battle here, people? Do you see how angry the enemy is against the purposes of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you sense it sometimes? You might be watching TV and you hear these insults, these mocking statements about biblical this or Christian that. Do you sense it sometimes in attempts to silence the gospel one way or another? In the uprising in Egypt right now, 40, 50 Christian churches have been burned to the ground. You suppose there's spiritual elements of the enemy involved in our society around the world? It's a serious battle. And God's not bothered a bit. He can handle it. Verse 16, here's what happens. But when the son of Paul's sister, that's his nephew, heard of this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul. How did that happen? This is the only time that any family member of Paul is ever mentioned in the Bible. So he had a sister, we know, and his sister had a son. And the sister's son, young guy, was in Jerusalem at this time and must have been the friend of a friend of somebody who was one of these 40-plus guys. Somebody let it leak what they were going to do. He hears about it in a timely fashion so that he can go and tell Paul. You want to know if God is present? Just watch circumstances. Seeking to do the will of God, you're walking with God. You got all these problems, and this seems impossible, and this seems impossible. I'm going to stay. I'm going to meditate on this word, and I'm going to follow the will of God as I know best. And you'll start to see God through the circumstances that He brings about. Then Paul said to one of the centurions, so that's somebody in charge of the watching him, said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell you." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and said, "What do you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul to the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." So it had a real ring of truthfulness to it, because if the next morning this didn't happen, this young guy was lying. And it says the commander believed him. The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me." We don't know if this nephew was a follower, a believer in Jesus Christ or not. Doesn't say. Some have surmised that Paul's family was not believers, based on an implication, maybe Philippians 3, where he says, "I've counted loss of everything." Maybe it means even his family has rejected him because he turned to Christ. But God, who said, "Be encouraged," the night before, begins to act the next day as this plot takes place. The nephew, whatever his spiritual condition, you know, blood is still blood, warns Paul. All the pieces are in place. And the Roman commander acts. Then he, verse 23, called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight." You may have the term the third hour of the night, starting at 6 p.m. That would be 9 p.m. So they've got 40 guys, I hear. Well, if you add this up, this is probably 470, although it's not certain that the last 200 are a separate group, but whatever it is, they got a lot of people, mounted and otherwise. Get them together. We're going to Caesarea. That's on the coast. Here's a little map of their path. They're going to go from Jerusalem to Caesarea. It's 35 miles to Antipatris, their first stop, we'll see later, and then another 25 miles on to Caesarea the next day. Provide mounts for Paul, verse 24, so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. Now, Governor Felix, also Roman, of course, the political, Governor Felix was over the entire area. The commander evidently was a military guy in charge of Jerusalem, but now we're going to take you to the political guy in charge of everything from Judea, evidently up and over the top side of the Mediterranean, we'll see later. I'm going to take you to Governor Felix. You're going to be safe there. And so he wrote a letter as follows, verse 26, Claudius Lysias, that's his name, Lysias, and then he added the name Claudius. Maybe when he bought his Roman citizenship, we read about last week, named himself, you know, partly after the emperor. To His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, that is Paul, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. It's kind of funny, if you were reading last week, how this really came about. You know how you, when you say something to somebody, you always make yourself look the best possible? And you maybe bend the truth a little bit. Maybe you do, I don't know. But that's what he's doing there. He says, I found out he was a Roman citizen, so I'm bringing him to you. What he didn't say is that actually he had him stretched out in a rack and was about to flog him, which would have entirely killed his career because he finds out that he's a Roman citizen. He about made the biggest mistake of his political career, but he doesn't tell Felix that. Makes himself look good. And he says, I wanted to know, verse 28, why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law. But there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. And when I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So that's the letter. And the rest of the letter, it's very accurate otherwise. And so it says, verse 31, the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. So they make a hasty march through the night and get to Antipatris. Then it says, the next day they let the cavalry go on with him, and while they, the rest of the soldiers, returned to the barracks. I find this a little bit of humor, don't you? When you think about, there's 40 guys who are getting very hungry back in Jerusalem. They said, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. So what was that night like? They probably spent the evening planning the final details of their ambush for the next morning. But they'd already made this oath, so did they skip lunch and dinner? They're pretty hungry guys by now, but they consoled themselves because tomorrow we're going to be feasting after Paul's dead. They go to bed hungry, they get up, not realizing that while they were sleeping, their entire plan had unraveled. And on another side of the city, 270 to 470, however you take it, soldiers have safely escorted Paul out of town. So they get out, they get into their places perhaps, they're ready for their ambush, they're waiting for the signal that never comes. And they sit, and they sit, and they sit. And they, I don't know, are you hungry? I'm sure getting hungry. And it never happens. And I guess they slink away in embarrassment. And I think they broke their vow. I really do. I don't think they died of their oath. And Paul is safe. At last, verse 33. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor, handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from, learning that he was from Cilicia, which is where Tarsus was, so it's a pretty broad area of jurisdiction he had. He said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. So in other words, instead of being able to ambush him, now he's safe in Caesarea, and they have to come and appear before him, on his home turf where he's holding court, which will keep Paul safe. He ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. How do we know God is present? Just watch what he does. Watch what he does. If you respond to his spirit and you can apologize, you recognize in humility where you're wrong, and as you get the words to say when you're doing his will and somebody attacks you, you know he's there. And for Paul, at least, he appeared visibly to assure us all of what is going on around us all the time he is with us. And then, committed to his word, we sense his presence on a regular basis because he's speaking to us. And then just watch him work. Look around and see what God is actually doing as you pursue him. And you'll sense and know that he's present. Whether you feel it is not the point, but you always know it. I'll be with you, he says, to the end of the age. Paul would spend many days over the next 4 years alone in a cell, though later on he would have some freedoms and people could visit him and some of the body of Christ could be there. But on that night he was alone in a cell, and the day before in the Sanhedrin and across the Judean hillsides during the middle of the night being whisked away. He's alone, but Jesus had said, take courage. Take courage. This is going to work out because you're working for me. A week or two ago, I was reading my niece Jennifer's blog. Jared and Jennifer served as missionaries in Haiti for some 10 years, as some of you know, and were able to get out at the time of the earthquake, and some amazing stories and things that she has gone through. And she has a really great blog called Take Courage, actually. But I want to read parts of it here. She writes, "If only God would show up when we're scared to death, when sickness hits, when our hearts are breaking, when ends won't meet, when we're alone, when everything is as wrong as it could possibly be. If only God would show up." And then she quotes some from a passage from the C.S. Lewis book, The Horse and His Boy, part of the Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe series. And the main character is a boy, Shasta, and he goes through all these adventures, lives with a talking horse. It's not a true story. That would be Mr. Ed. But he goes through all these adventures, and towards the end, I guess it is, he has this unseen being who is with him and talking to him. A metaphor of the divine presence of God. And Shasta, the boy, says, "I can't see you at all," after staring very hard. Then, for an even more terrifying idea had come into his head, he said, almost in a scream, "You're not something dead, are you?" Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "that's not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Finally, Shasta, the boy, as the story goes on, pours out his heart and tells all the things he's gone through and all the terrible times he's been terrified and all this kind of stuff. But there's this one part of Shasta's telling his sorrows to the voice about this lion. Various times he got chased by a lion. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two the first night, and then there was only one." "How do you know?" said Shasta. "I was the lion," the voice continued, as Shasta gaped with his mouth open and said nothing. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile that you could reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay near death so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. I was the lion." Isn't it amazing to think that in the hardest of things we face, which we ascribe to the enemy, and indeed he may have been involved in all these afflictions and attacks, yet in the midst of it, God is the one who is present. God is the one who is accomplishing these things, and the blog closes, "We are so confident in our judgments. We find it so easy to declare good and bad, fortunate, unfortunate. Yet we have no idea the painstaking precision with which our steps are guided. Though all is dark, though we don't feel His presence, He is here. He writes every word in the story of our lives, beautifully, sovereignly, working good through all that our enemy intends for evil." And God's people said, "Amen." That's the way it is. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need to recognize your presence. So many times we ignore it, so many times we actually avoid it, but we cannot escape it. We thank you that you are with us through the delightful times where sometimes we don't think of you for lack of need, but thank you for the trials that cause us to long for your presence. Teach us to have open eyes to recognize you through the details that you are sovereignly, with which you sovereignly guide our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.